Brothers and sisters, the sermon we may listen to this morning was made by Reverend Jeremy Segstro of our sister church in Yarra, Canada, and it's the final in the series titled Trustworthy and True. And for the benefit of the visitors with us, we have been hearing about training in godliness, about the certainty of our salvation, the way that Jesus Christ remains faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And the fourth one was about a trustworthy and true office bearer. And today's sermon is titled A Trustworthy and True Trade and comes to us from Titus chapter 3. But let's first of all open our Bibles and read together from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So far from the Old Testament. Let's turn together now to our text for this morning's sermon, Titus chapter 3, Paul's letter to Titus. Chapter 3, begin our reading at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, or as the ESV has it, a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to confirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So far from our Bible reading. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, do you want to trade? When's the last time you heard that question about trading? Maybe you were over there at school, just a couple of hundred metres away on the school playground. Maybe you were trading lollies for stickers. Maybe you were swapping sandwiches for lunch if you didn't like what was sent with you from home. The question, do you want to trade, seems to be behind most of us. The language of trading belongs on the playground or maybe in the world of the stock market, trading in gold stocks for resources stocks. But for most of us, trading isn't part of our everyday lives, or so we think. Because really, if we think about it, everything we do in our lives is a trade. Every decision to do one thing and not another is a trade. If we are wise, we trade temporary pleasures for lasting fulfillment. If we are wise, we trade self-help for God-help. And Scripture is full of trades, wise trades and foolish trades. Adam and Eve traded a perfect life for a sweet taste. Esau traded his inheritance for some stew. Moses traded in glittering gold for God and the desert. And the best possible trade? The best possible trade, which was also the greatest cost for the least reward, was when Jesus Christ traded his life for yours. This trade is the gospel. This morning we hear the gospel under this theme, a trustworthy and true trade. And we'll hear what we bring and what we're given. This final saying is a real pleasure to preach on, as it lays out so powerfully and yet so simply, so quickly and yet so fully, the entire doctrine of salvation. So let's go through this statement in broad strokes before we examine each part individually. Here is the gospel, the entire doctrine of salvation. Verse 3 of our reading this morning. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is where we were when the gospel met us. This is who we were without God. For the good news of the gospel to be good news, we must first know our sin. The diamond shines most clearly against the black velvet, and there was no one blacker in our sins than we were. Theologically, we call this total depravity. Each and every action tainted with sin. There was nothing in us to make God love us. No moral beauty to make him desire us. And yet, our sins aren't the end of the story. They are just the beginning. We continue in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, we had no beauty or goodness or chesed love, but God did. And when did this chesed love appear? When did God, our Saviour, appear? In Bethlehem. At Christmas, in a manger. Christmas wasn't about a cute baby born in the fresh air. It wasn't about Mary smiling down softly at the miracle of new life. No, Christmas was about the incarnation. God himself taking on human flesh and coming to us. meeting us in our helplessness and in our hopelessness. Again in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Jesus Christ was not only a good teacher, Jesus Christ was not only a miracle worker and a healer, Jesus Christ was not only there to take down the wicked establishment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he came to die on the cross. He came to take away our sins by dying for them. He came to give us his righteousness by living a perfect life. Over the manger, there was the shadow of the cross. It was where he was always going. And theologically, this is called justification. And then we see at the end of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. It's right there in his name. He is the Holy Making Spirit. If Jesus came to take away our sins and clothe us in his righteousness, putting it on us like a robe, then the Holy Spirit came to work that righteousness in us. Jesus Christ put it on us, and the Holy Spirit is working it in us. And this is called sanctification. And when did this happen? When did this all begin? Verse 6, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. This is the language of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on all nations, God-fearers from all across the world. The real miracle at Pentecost was not the speaking in tongues, but the repentance of wicked men and women. Continuing in verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our future. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we will receive everything coming to us. We will reign with our Heavenly Father in paradise, living forever in true righteousness and holiness, having been set free from sin once and for all. This, beloved, is the gospel. This, as Paul writes in Titus, writes to Titus in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, or as the ESV has it, this is a trustworthy saying. And Paul wanted Titus to insist on these things. This is rare for Paul. This is the only time in any one of his letters that he uses this phrase, insist on these things. Paul doesn't normally write like this. Instead, he presents the truth, usually explaining why the opposite is a lie, and then he gives it over to the Holy Spirit to apply these truths in the hearts of the church. As he writes in Philippians 3, all of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. But not here. And why? Because these are the non-negotiables of the gospel. If you call yourself a Christian, you must believe these things. It's not a buffet where you get to pick and choose. Now, I know I went through them rather quickly, and this is full and rich theology. So let me summarize them for you. These are the five non-negotiables of salvation as outlined here in Titus 3. Number one, we find in verse 3, we are sinful. We are in desperate need of a Saviour, and you must believe this in order to be a Christian. And this is non-negotiable. We are sinful. Verse 4, God through Christ stepped into our darkness and brought the light. This is non-negotiable. God stepped in. Verse 5, Jesus Christ through the cross of justice and mercy saved us, trading our sins for his righteousness. Non-negotiable. Christ died to make us righteous. Verse 6. The Holy Spirit works in us, cleansing us through and through, first being poured out on Pentecost. Non-negotiable. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. And finally, verse 7, through the grace of salvation, we have been accepted by God and adopted as his dearly loved children. We will live before his face for eternity. Non-negotiable, we will be with God forever. That summary again. We are sinful, but God stepped in. Christ died to make us righteous. The Holy Spirit makes us holy, and we will be with God forever. There is something so beautifully and wonderfully straightforward about this saying. While metaphors and parables and illustrations and examples can be memorable, powerful, and poetic, there are times, most often with people, but occasionally even with Scripture itself, when I say to myself, this is all well and good, but what do you mean? Enough dancing around the issue, enough flowery language, just tell it to me straightforward. And for those of you like me, Titus 3 is the chapter for you. And we see woven into the gospel, woven through this saying, the concept of a trade that is going on here. There is a deal that no businessman would ever make. But our God is not a good businessman. He's a great saviour, but not a good businessman. We are the worst investment anyone could ever make. What we offer in this trade, that is salvation, is in no way comparable to what we receive. And you did hear me right there. I did say what we offer. Far too often, especially in our Reformed circles, we picture ourselves coming empty-handed to the cross of Christ, offering nothing. We say this to reject the poor theology of those who say that our faith is what we bring to the table. We meet God halfway and he makes us a wonderful gift, but we have to unwrap it in our own strength. That's wrong. And so we say that we offer nothing. Or those who say that our good works are what we offer. Salvation is made up of God's grace and our works, and we rightly fight against these false beliefs. But we do say, by saying that we bring nothing, we offer nothing. But there is something that we do bring to the table of in our salvation, and please hear me out here. It is not that our understanding of coming empty-handed to the cross is too far, it's that this view is not far enough. Let me explain. We do not come empty-handed to the cross, for empty hands are neutral hands. We do not come simply empty-handed, but rather with hands covered with evil and wickedness. We come with hands forever grasping at the pleasures of this world, hands that lash out at those who love us and hold on to us, and we hold on to those who hate us, hands grasped so tightly around the things that will destroy us. This is how the cross finds us. I had the pleasure this past week of making a few visits to members of the congregation, being inside their homes, some of them for the first time in a while, and it was one visit that fits so well with this point that I can't resist bringing them in as an example. And this particular family is a very young child on the verge of being a toddler, and she's beginning to explore the backyard, and before dinner she was crawling around outside, enjoying the beautiful creation with all her senses, looking with her eyes. She heard with her ears, smelled with her hands, touched with her hand, smelled with her nose, touched with her hands, and even tasted with her mouth. By the time we were about to eat, there were pieces of grass in her mouth and clumps of dirt all over her hands and under her fingernails. And she was quite the sight to see, smiling and laughing and blissfully ignorant of her filthy state. But when she cleaned up and sat at the table and given food, that's when she began to scream. All very cute and funny, but it was very us. Our grass and dirt look a little different, but they're there all the same. Foolishness, disobedience, slaves to passions and pleasures, treasuring malice and envy and hatred. Our hands are anything but clean. Not only are these empty hands, not only are these hands empty of righteousness, but they are full of the filth of sin. We come to the table, well, actually, were brought to the table, not merely hungry, not only in need of food, but in desperate need of help. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I repeat that. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And here is the trade, beloved. Here is the beautiful, wonderful, completely ridiculous trade. And we heard about it in our reading. There was nothing about us that God should love us, no majesty that he should look at us, no beauty to make him desire us, but it was God, our Saviour, who took on that ugliness. He who is forever glorious with beauty that makes hearts ache, he took on that ugliness, having no form or majesty that we should look at him or beauty that we should desire him. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The Son became sin so that we as sinners could become sons. We gave him everything evil, everything wicked, everything filthy and stinking with sin, and he in turn gave us everything good, everything pure, everything shining and glorious with love. Who would ever make this trade? Trading diamonds for mud, trading an eternal feast for poison, trading salvation for sin. Not one of us would be willing to make this trade. For our best friends, the people we are closest to, we might be willing to sacrifice a little, give them some money, give them some time. But our enemies, the people who insult us, the people who abuse us, the people who threaten our very lives, what are we willing to give these people? For here is the sinful inclination of each and every heart. We love mercy for ourselves. We love mercy, we love grace. But for others, give them justice. Make them pay for what they have done. Hold them to account. After all, it's what they deserve. But what do we deserve? Truly, what do we deserve? Beloved, there are two types of people in the world. Assuming that I'm speaking to all who believe in Jesus Christ, there are those who are like you. There are those who are who you are. They are fellow Christians, imperfect, still sinful, and yet redeemed people who belong to Jesus Christ. There are those who are who you are. And the second group, there are those who are who you were. Those who are who you were. Who you used to be. Who you once were. There is no room for pride. There is no room for any one of us to be puffed up. Do not compare the worst actions of your neighbours to your best actions. Do not compare yourself to your neighbours at all. This is a fool's errand and will yield no proper results. Compare yourself instead to Jesus Christ. How did you stack up in who you once were? Not that well. And now, how do you stack up? How do you stack up now that you've known about the gospel for years, now that you've experienced the full power of God's love and grace, now that Christ has poured out his Spirit upon you and blessed you with his strength and his help? Still not that well. This is the only comparison that matters. I don't want to hear any one of you comparing yourself with others in the church to tear them down or to raise yourself up. If you need to make comparisons, you can compare yourself to one of two people. You can compare yourself to who you were yesterday and be endlessly thankful to God for his grace at work in your life. And you can compare yourself to Jesus Christ and realize how much work there is still ahead. Each one of us should make these comparisons, and it should humble us. But here is the good news. When you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, and you see that gap, that steep upward slope of the maturity you still have to achieve, remember this good news. You are not your Saviour. You are not your Saviour. Jesus Christ is your Saviour. You don't have to be strong enough. He is all-powerful. You don't have to be good enough. He is perfect. You couldn't be your Saviour, and God doesn't ask you to be. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation at the beginning was the sin that made it necessary, and nothing has changed with your contributions. But God still works, and we receive something that we definitely do not deserve. Our second point, and we see what we're given. It was very exciting to read this trustworthy and true saying, because it reads very much like Ephesians 2, my favourite description of the gospel. The gospel in two words. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins, but God. And Titus 3, we were once slaves to our various passions and pleasures, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. A bit longer with the exact same but God of the gospel. We were lost and he found us. We were dead and he raised us. We were sinful and he saved us. And as we saw before, Paul goes through these various aspects of the gospel. He lists off these deep and wondrous aspects, the incarnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we could have a full sermon on any one of these aspects. But this morning I want to focus especially on our present and our future, both rooted in the cross of Christ. And let's begin with our future in verse 7. Paul addresses the Christian future in verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, beloved, is the ultimate trade. When Christ came down to this earth, he left behind the glories and comforts of heaven, glories and comforts that he deserved, and took on our human nature in all its messiness and difficulty, in all of its weaknesses and limitations. He took that on in order for us one day to experience all the glories and comforts of heaven, to live there forever with him, not as servants, but heirs together with him, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Do we understand the honour and the privilege of this? The complete and total transformation? Christ Jesus became one of us so that we could be redeemed and made in his image, so that we could stand beside him in paradise, ruling with him eternally over all creatures. We brought only wickedness to the table, and we receive only blessings. This is what is waiting for us. This is what has been promised to us. Verse 7, the hope of eternal life. Now, hope is a tricky word. It can be used in various ways, and there is a certain amount of uncertainty to hope, isn't there? But biblical hope means there is certainty of the event and uncertainty of the time. It will happen, but we don't know when. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet see. We hope for what we do not yet experience in its fullness, and so we wait for it patiently. It is hope that softens our sorrow, and it is hope that gives us strength. And this hope will not disappoint, because it is founded on God's promises. And it is through the various aspects of the gospel that we can see exactly how far God goes to faithfully fulfill his promises. We can look back to see what he will do in the future. Just very quickly, let's go through the theological elements of this saying together and see just how long ago God promised what he fulfilled in Christ. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. That's Jesus' incarnation, taking on human flesh, fulfilled the promise made in the beginning to Adam and Eve, that one of their descendants would be the Messiah, the Christ, the victor who would crush the serpent's head. 4,500 years of waiting until the fulfillment, but it came. In verse 5, he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The crucifixion, being pierced for our iniquities while we mocked him, while we rejected him. The cross of Christ is the only possible fulfillment of the prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. 800 years of waiting, but it was fulfilled. At the end of verse 5, we read, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification, promised by the prophet Ezekiel 600 years before its fulfillment. And the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel's very specific prophecy 900 years earlier. Congregation, brothers and sisters, our God fulfills his promises, even if it takes hundreds of years. Many of us might be tired of waiting. It has been almost 2,000 years since Christ promised to return. Almost 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven and an angel encouraged the disciples not to gaze after him because there was work to be done. And that work of church gathering has continued. Generation after generation, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, living the gospel, dying in the hope of the gospel, being transported to Christ's side in paradise. And there, they are still waiting for the consummation of all things. How can we wait like generations before us have waited? Patiently but eagerly? How can we do this? Several years ago, when I was at college in Manitoba, there was an explosion in the middle of the night. The greenhouse next door to the college was set on fire and it exploded, lighting up the sky like it was the middle of the day. And with the noise and the light, several students told me later that they thought for sure it was the second coming of Christ. At the time, I chuckled about it. But reflecting back on it today, there's nothing funny about that. There's nothing funny, nothing silly about that, but only something honourable. Something we should seek to imitate in our lives. To be so ready that every trumpet blast we hear, we should wonder if it is the final trumpet. Every strange light in the sky, we should wonder if it is Christ returning. But the question remains, how do we do this? How do we work this excitement, this readiness, this eager expectation in our hearts? It is through recognizing what the gospel is and using it appropriately. We have to rid ourselves of the idea that the gospel is just a door through which we walk to become a Christian and then we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is not just the front door. As a wise minister once wrote, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity, but rather the A to Z of our spiritual lives. From beginning to end, the Christian life is ruled by the gospel. The gospel isn't just the front door, it is the entire house. And so, each and every day you must preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that you need it today just as much as when you first began this journey with filthy hands. Each and every day, whether you preach it through John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Or Ephesians 2, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ. Remind yourself each and every day, whether you preach it through Titus 3, we were once foolish and disobedient, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us according to his mercy. Remember the true beauty of the gospel. A few months ago, I was listening to a sermon and the preacher described the gospel of Christmas in one sentence. He came to be the Saviour of the world, drawing on 1 John 4. It doesn't sound like much, but this is the greatest act of love. He came to be the Saviour of the world. So preach the gospel to yourself each and every day. Fill your mind with what is trustworthy and true according to God. Build your life according to the blueprints that God has provided to build up his church. And always remember, the most glorious trade ever made, his life for yours. Amen.